Thank you all for coming out. So I'd like to give you a warm welcome, especially if you're visiting with us. Rod may have slightly misled you. I'm not going to speak exclusively on those verses in Galatians chapter 4, but we will mention them. And as perhaps I hinted at last week, we're going to look at another aspect of what it is for us that Christ has died. What does it really mean for us? As those who believe in him and trust in him, what does it mean for us? And we've looked over a number of weeks now at a number of things and some of these big words that we use in church. Words like redemption, propitiation, justification, reconciliation. Last week we looked at sanctification. And tonight we're going to look at another, and possibly it's slightly out of order. I should have done it last week, I suppose, but it's the one which is entitled adoption. And of course we use that word adoption today to speak of someone being received into a family with all the rights and all the privileges of a true son or daughter. That's what it means to us, that word adoption. And that is what we're speaking of here in our Christian experience of adoption. You see, this is the theme that you will have seen in some of these songs that were picked for us tonight, that there is this sense that we are part of God's family, that we have God as our Father. And I want to lay a more basic principle than that first. And that is to say that each one of us in this room and each one of us in this world can be defined by this concept of whose family we belong to. For we find that there are actually only two families in this world. And I'm speaking spiritually here, not in terms of genetics. So what you would find is if you were to go to John chapter 1, you would find that there are the children of God. So for example, speaking of Christ, John introduces his gospel. This is verse 10 of John 1. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And you see that there is such a thing as the children of God in this particular sense, those who received Christ and those who believed in his name. Also, we could go into Romans 8, and I think we'll have cause to mention Romans 8 a number of times this evening. But Paul would write there in verse 14 of that chapter, he said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we see that there is this group of people in this world who are children of God, sons of God. And that term sons is not to exclude the females, sons and daughters of God. But also there's the second family, and they tend to be known as children of disobedience. So you would find in Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 1 we would read, he's speaking to Christians here, and Paul says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And in Ephesians 5 and 6, you would find a similar sort of phrase. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There are these two groups, and each one of us here falls into one camp or the other. We are either sons and daughters of God, i.e. those who have received Christ and believed on him, as you find in John 1:12, or we are those who have not done these things, who have not received Christ, then we find that we are therefore children of disobedience. I suppose I should put a quick general point that there is a sense that the Bible uses the term sons of God to describe all whom God has created. And so, for example, if you find in the book of Job, it seems that the angels are described as sons of God, but it is in a generic sense in that God is their creator. But what we have that we're speaking about here is children of God, those who have received Christ and who have believed in his name. And so this morning we looked at the Philippian jailer who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And he was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's the condition also for this adoption. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our reading, which Rod read for us in Galatians 4, emphasized that it was something procured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Said that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. I don't know if you remember when we spoke on the subject of redemption, but the price of redemption was what? It was the blood of Christ. And we see that that is also the price to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And there's the price. And this is why we can connect this back to the cross. If there is no redemption, there is no adoption. If Christ has not suffered on the cross and shed his blood for us, then there's no way that we can become these children of God that are described for us in those verses I have read. His very lifeblood was the price of your adoption. Now we need to look at what it means for us to be adopted. And I think that we, obviously it's given to us in terms of human relationships, this relationship of parents and children. And naturally that's what our mind goes to, isn't it? But we need to see what the scriptures say and how they describe this relationship for us. And first and foremost, it speaks to us of our relationship to God. That is to say that he becomes our Father. So you'll remember in Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus is giving instructions on how to pray. And he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. That is how he encourages us to address God as followers of him. He encourages us to come and to address him as our Father. We live in a day when many people have had quite varied experiences of their own father. Many, I'm sure, have always looked up to your dads. You found him to be one of the great influences in your life, perhaps even one of the bedrocks of your life, the one who influenced you most as you were growing up. But then again, on the other hand, there are those, many who've never even known their father. Some who were perhaps abandoned by their father. Some who felt neglected by their dad, or some who found him unapproachable. Others who perhaps have never quite seen eye to eye. And tragically, of course, there are some who have had abusive fathers. And I dare to say that all of those categories may well be represented here tonight. If you do fall into one of those categories, particularly the latter ones, where the thought of a father is not something that fills you with joy, is not something that fills you with encouragement, let me assure you that when we speak of our heavenly Father, we speak of one who is always dutiful in his responsibilities. We speak of one who is always loving towards his children. We speak of one who is always caring towards them and ultimately always acts for their good. And I hope that we'll make that clear. The first thing I want us to see is that we come into the privilege of a father's love. A father's love. In 1 John and chapter 3, John writes this, he said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That is the great reflection of his love to us, isn't it? That even in the first place, that we could take that title for ourselves and be called children of God. Or there is the verse which I already read from Romans 8, where there is that love and there is that closeness, that intimacy, where we're told that we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That most intimate of terms, Abba. Some would even, and I think that, I'm not sure it's the right word, but some would say that it's the equivalent of calling God Daddy or Papa. It's that closeness. That is what we are encouraged, and that is what we're given. By being given the person of the Holy Spirit, we can do this. We can come to God and call him my Father. And it's remarkable when we spoke this morning at our first service and we considered the greatness of God, how he has set his glory above the heavens, that he couldn't contain his glory in the canopy of the sky that's above us and even the canopy of the stars. But it's that great God who we are told here that we can come and know that love of God. And it's not a cold, dry, abrasive love, but it is a love of a father to his child. We know a father's love. But we're also brought into a knowledge of a father's care. Matthew 6 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, "Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." It is a father who cares for his children, a father who understands the needs of his children, and who will provide them. Related to this, we see that he is a father who gives good gifts. In the following chapter in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I read Andrew Murray's short book entitled With Christ. Dear, I should have checked this out. With Christ in the School of Prayer, that's what it is. And he came to this particular passage and he described our Heavenly Father with this attribute. He said, "This demonstrates the infinite fatherliness of our God. That you can look at the best example of a father in this world who will give good gifts to the child who asks, and God is infinitely better than that. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" One of the things that we don't necessarily immediately associate with a good father, particularly when we're younger, is a father's discipline. A father's discipline. But it is the mark of a good and dutiful and caring parent that he disciplines his child. You would find in Proverbs 3 words to that effect, but they're also quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read to you from verse 5. "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Sometimes things come into our lives to refine us a little bit. Sometimes we wander off into areas that we know we probably shouldn't. And the chastening hand of the Lord comes upon us. And it is ultimately, unless we change what our understanding of adoption is, it is ultimately and always for our good. But how often do we react like that when circumstances like this come into our lives? Whatever it is that might be challenging you at this time, whatever it is that may be causing you to doubt whatever God's plan is for you, our reaction should never be to say, Lord, how could you dare to allow this to happen to me? We are not to despise the chastening or the disciplining hand of God, for his purpose is always that we might be partakers of his holiness. His purpose is always to change us more into the child, the son or daughter of God that he wants us to be. That is why there is a call to rejoice that we are chastened by God. Because if you are going through the time of chastening at the hand of God, then praise God, it is a sure sign that you are one of his children. And that it is a demonstration of his care for you. We come into a father's love, a father's care. We receive a father's gifts. We have the benefit of a father's discipline. But there's also the other aspect we can look at, that as children, given all of the rights and privileges of a child of God, we have a child's or a son's inheritance to receive. We have a son's inheritance. We saw in Galatians 4 and 7 that if we are sons, then we are heirs. Therefore, it follows that if we are heirs, then we must have an inheritance awaiting us. It is in this sense that though we are adopted now, fully adopted, fully a son or daughter of God, that there is this aspect of this truth which is in the future, that there's an inheritance waiting for us. There's something to be received at a future point. So that is past, that is filled out, and as I read this one in relation to redemption, that we are redeemed, but we are awaiting redemption. So it is in Romans 8 and 23, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And Peter would tell us that that is to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a son's inheritance. What a wonderful privilege it is to consider that, particularly when we read in Ephesians 2 of where we were and where we have been brought to. That we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. And here we are speaking about how if we have believed in Christ and we are trusting in Christ, that we have something reserved for us in heaven. Something eternal, something that will never fade away. I mean, a lot of us are, not myself of course, a lot of us are waiting eagerly for our earthly inheritance, some of us. But that's something that ultimately will fade away. Here is a far greater inheritance, and I say a far surer inheritance. And there is also that that aspect of something we can't fully grasp. 1 John 3:2, we're told, "Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When we read in Romans 8 that we are joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, how can we really put into words what that really means? To be joint heirs with Christ. We are one with him. And there is a sense that all which he will be received into is all that we will be received into. We will be partakers of it with him. We have a son's inheritance. But there is another aspect of this adoption that we really need to mention. And that is, it's not only something that describes our relationship to God, but it's something which describes our relationship to one another. How often would you read in the New Testament that the scriptures speak about Christians and they are described as brothers and sisters? Brethren or brothers tends to be the term, but it is an all-inclusive, brothers and sisters. We're brought into a family. If we are all adopted as believers, as children of God, then it makes us brothers and sisters. We're brought into a family of which we all are brothers and sisters together. And that is how we are to be characterized in our relations with one another. When we see Christians at war with one another, it doesn't really draw the picture for us of the family of God, does it? Well, some families maybe. But that is how we're to be characterized in our dealings with one another. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." That the characteristic of a believer's relationship with other believers is to be that of a family. After all, we are all adopted as children of God. What a wonderful privilege to be brought into. Have you ever considered this subject of adoption? Have you ever caused this idea that we are sons and daughters of God to very lightly come into our minds and our thinking, to sing about it without thinking very much on the subject? I can never help but get past this. And I say this reverently. God did not need to adopt us as his children. He did not need to do it. Have you ever given thought to the fact that there was no necessity for God to bring us in and make us members of his family? Let me put it like this. Let's consider that if God could have, and I say this carefully, he could have merely saved us. Some of these aspects of the death of Christ we've mentioned, he could have justified us, saved us from our sins, given us a right standing in his presence, and made us servants. Perhaps a little bit like the story of the prodigal son, who came back to the father and with the full intention of saying, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'll become one of your hired men, just as one of your servants." And you know, God could have done that. He could have just, and forgive me for trying, that sounds like I'm denigrating the work, he could have just saved us. And I dare to say, he could perhaps even have found the darkest, most quiet corner of heaven and said, "You folks that have been saved, you sinners who have been saved, you can dwell there." And you know, if God had done that, we would have had a reason to worship him and to celebrate him for all of eternity for his grace and his love. But you know this, he does far, far more. He said, "I'll not only save them, I will make them members of my family." And if that doesn't excite you as a Christian, then I fear nothing ever will.
He draws you in to be his child. What grace. What love. What a perfect father. What a loving and gracious father. There is also the magnificence of this being entirely God's choosing, as I say. He didn't have to do this. We would read in Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose us. You know, there is the story which is told that there was a family who adopted a young boy. And you know how cruel kids can be, that the natural son would provoke the adopted son and say that, well, you know, you're not really part of this family. They're not really your parents. You see, I'm the one who's really part of the family. And the adopted son would reply, well, that may be so, but never forget, they chose me. And there is something beautiful there. God chose us to be part of his family. As sons and daughters of God, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to imitate our Father, to learn from our Father, to follow in the ways of our Father. In John's first letter, where he speaks so often about us being children of God, he says that if we are children of God, it will show in how we live. 1 John 3:10, he says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or revealed. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. There is a mark of what it is to be sons and daughters of God. We do the things that he does. We do righteousness. We love our brothers and sisters, for we are part of the same family. I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know where you are in your relationship with your own father or with your own parents. Firstly, I would say, praise God for good parents. But here we have a heavenly father who is of infinite fatherliness. All of the aspects that you would hope for in a father are infinitely there in God. And what is more, we are called to come to him. To come to him. Why, Christ would say, when you pray, pray our Father in heaven. It is the call to come to him. Or you would find in Romans 5 that we have access into his presence. Do you know God as your heavenly Father? Is that something that is a reality in your life? If not, then it's something that can be. It is to those who believe in his name, those who trust in Christ. And he'll not only save you, and that's not to downplay what it is to be saved. He'll not only save you, he'll adopt you with all the rights, all the privileges of a son of God. If you are a son or a daughter of God this evening, I hope that even on one level, there's an increased appreciation and just a desire to worship God for all that he's done for us, all that he's brought us into, and to live in the fullness of it with each day. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks that we can even utter those words. Our Heavenly Father. And we do pray, Lord, that you would give us a true sense that we are your children. That we would know that closeness of relationship that you desire to have with us. That you have brought us into. Lord, that we would see you truly as our Father, the one to whom we can bring our concerns, the one to whom we can bring our hurts, the one to whom we can bring our questions and requests, the one who hears us, who knows us, who cares for us and loves us. We give thanks that there is no greater demonstration of that love than by Christ we are made children of God. And we pray, Lord, that those who have never known this sonship, this daughterhood of being a child of God, that would become a reality for them tonight. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's purchased for us. May we never look on what he has achieved on our behalf lightly. But we pray you would give us a renewed appreciation of all that it cost and all that it brought, and the blessings that we can live in each day. We give thanks for your word and for this time together. Ask that you would go with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.